Take your Bibles and open with me back to Matthew chapter 7. As we're continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, as we started last week, what really here at the end of the chapter, of chapter 7 and the end of the sermon, this no longer are we being given principles, as Christ has been doing throughout the sermon, but now we're getting the application. Now he is telling us what to do with what he has been preaching and what it should look like if we are bearing the fruit that he's instructing us to bear and that he's given us the grace to bear. So starting with verse 12, where we started last week, then we come to these principles being applied. And we look at warnings. The rest of the sermon are warnings. A warning to examine ourselves for fruit, to look for things that give evidence that we have believed, that we have trusted Christ, that we are following and walking after him like we should. And again, Martin Lloyd-Jones said of Christ and this sermon, his object in this sermon is to bring Christian people to realize, first of all, their true nature, their character as a people, and then to show them how they are to manifest that nature and character in their daily life. As we look this morning, chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, the title of the message is Fruit Inspectors. Because while we know the chapter began telling us not to judge, it was telling us not to judge wrongly, not to judge in such a way that we then could be liable to be judged. But we're to judge rightly. We know this as the rest of the chapter has led us to understand being able to be discerning, to know what it is, to know the difference between right and wrong, and as Spurgeon said, the difference between right and almost right. We learned last week that there is a narrow way, there is a narrow gate. There's also a wide and a broad way that leads to destruction, but the narrow way, the narrow gate, is difficult, and it leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus then continues in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." He starts here with the warning, beware false prophets. They appear as wolves in sheep's clothing. There's a little bit of confusion about what that word picture means. What does Jesus mean when he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing"? The idea to understand what Jesus is preaching here is that there are those who are going to come, and we're warned in numerous New Testament letters, there are those who are going to come and they're going to teach. And they're going to teach false doctrine. They're going to teach falsely, either false doctrine or from false motives. They're going to exploit and try to feed themselves and grow rich on the sheep. They're going to abuse the flock of God. The Bible describes them as those who secretly bring in destructive heresies, who are driven by covetousness to exploit the sheep. What we understand when we look at a wolf in sheep's clothing, this is not as you may picture it. If you picture it like I do, you remember Looney Tunes? And you remember when the coyote and the sheepdog go to work together, clock in, and one tries to steal while the other tries to protect. And at some point in time, the coyote comes out wearing sheep clothing, zipped right up. And that is what we have taken it, I think, maybe even from that influence, that that is a wolf in sheep's clothing. That's not the picture at all. The picture is, as we understand it, is who would wear sheep skin. Who would primarily wear clothing made from sheep skin? And that would be the shepherd. The shepherd would wear from the flock wool and skin from the sheep as just part of his job, being there with the sheep. So a wolf in sheep's clothing is not a wolf pretending to be a sheep. It's a wolf pretending to be a shepherd. Someone that the sheep will trust and will follow. When you understand the crucial importance that the shepherd played in feeding the sheep and leading them into the pasture and getting rid of the weeds and anything that might hurt them, making sure he's leading them by still water, and you understand this, if you haven't, it's just a funny story that if a sheep gets next to a bubbling brook and the water's rushing, it'll stare at the water, be transfixed, get dizzy, fall in, its wool will soak up all the water, and it'll drown. It'll literally just fall into the water. Hence the significance, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me beside still waters." God is taking care of us. He provided Christ, who is the chief shepherd. He provides under-shepherds within the church. And there are those who we need to beware of, because they're going to come in and present themselves as if they were a shepherd. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. They bring in destructive heresies. This is from 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter begins there. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Secretly means covertly. It means you won't even realize they've done it. And suddenly the error is there and it's taken root. And those destructive heresies even deny the Lord who bought them, and they bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. We understand that false teachers bear responsibility for being false teachers, but I want you to understand another facet of that. False teachers exist because people have itching ears, because people want to hear what the false teachers are preaching. And that's part of what we'll look at this morning. As they are ravenous wolves, as they distort the truth, they preach an easy message, an easy faith, an easy life. Nothing doctrinally confrontational to ourself and to our esteem. They secretly bring in destructive heresies. They are driven, Peter says, by covetousness. In verse 14 and 15 of 2 Peter 2, they have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They're always looking for somebody to entice, to cheat, to mislead, to deceive. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And by that, driven by covetousness and by this deceptive teaching, they exploit the sheep. Verses 18 and 19, Peter continues, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. By whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." These are false teachers who speak great swelling words. Have you ever heard somebody preach and, man, it really sounds good, but they're really not saying anything? It sounds good, but there's no meat on the bone. It's missing. It leaves you hungry. So it sounds good and it's presented well, but it's empty. We're told they allure through the lust of the flesh. This is where we have to be careful. This is the whole seeker-sensitive mentality. Give people what they want and they will come. And once you've got the body in the seat, then you get the bucks. So if you keep the bodies, you get the bucks. What do you do then? You tell people what it takes to get them in and to keep them in. And then we find we're not preaching the Word of God, we're entertaining. Spurgeon said there will come a time, and here we are, there will come a time when we go from shepherds feeding sheep to clowns entertaining goats. This is what has become reality in the evangelical world. Alluring through lust, appealing to the flesh, even through lewdness. Who would have believed even 20 years ago that preachers would get up and cuss from the pulpit as if that was a badge of honor so that they could relate to the common man? And we've got one that's labeled the cussing preacher. And I'm not going to mention his name. I don't want you to search him. I don't want you to look him up, because he's wicked, he's vile, he's evil, he's a heretic. And he got disciplined out of his church. And he refused the discipline. And he moved to Texas and started a new one. So he's here now. Teaching false teaching, alluring, preaching, talking, literally giving people in counseling sessions and in preaching, sharing with people pornographic visions, as if that's how God is communicating through him to people to minister to them. That is textbook 2 Peter chapter 2. That is a false teacher. Because they themselves promise liberty, but they are slaves of corruption. They exploit the sheep who don't know any better, who have not been taught better, who don't have discernment. This is why I will tell you, if you're talking to somebody who's sitting under a false teacher, at first they're going to defend that teacher. Because to attack that teacher wipes away everything they stand on. Well, keep at it, lovingly, with compassion and with prayer and through tears. Keep telling them the truth. And you don't even have to attack. That's why I'm not going to name names today. You don't even have to attack the teachers. Go after the doctrine. And even more than going after the false doctrine, give them the right doctrine. Teach them the Word of God. And if they're sheep, they're going to hear His voice and they're going to be hungry for more. And soon that will cause in them a growing discontentment with the false teaching. And eventually, they'll see it for themselves. The Holy Spirit will call them out and they'll leave and they'll turn their back on that. Some of you have done that, haven't you? where you know you were sitting under preachers who weren't preaching the Word of God, and something just wasn't right. You were left hungry. There was a discontentment within you. That's a godly discontentment because you were His sheep and you needed to hear His voice. James Boyce said of this verse, "I find it amusing in light of our text that today we call an academic degree or a diploma a sheepskin. For some professors and ministers clearly cover their intentions with sheepskins of higher learning while using their knowledge of the Bible and church history to damage the faith of those who listen to them. They use it as a cloak to bring in heresy." So first we have to beware false prophets, those who are coming as wolves in sheep's clothing, those who are pretending to be shepherds but who are not. There's something else behind these false shepherds. And that we find the motivation of demonic wisdom. It's the work of Satan himself. 2 Corinthians 11 says, "No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Do you understand? The devil is not some grotesque, red, horned, tailed with a pitchfork being. He was is a beautiful angel. And he deceives. He appears as an angel of light, presenting righteousness, what we would think would be good. We understand, though, that what he's doing is, again, doing what the false teachers do, because they are just taking from their source, which is him, appealing to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is the only bait the devil can fish with. The problem is, that's the only kind of bait we go after. And after, and after, and after, and after. That lust, that desire, that flesh, that fallen self that still is yet to be fully redeemed and transformed. So we understand the power behind false teachers is the deception of Satan himself. We also understand he's talking about a substitute here. We have to talk about this word prophet, because there are those who read this, "Beware false prophets," and they think this is somebody that is foretelling the future, but they foretell it wrongly. I'll tell you this, if somebody claims to have the gift of prophecy and they make a prophecy and that prophecy does not come true, they are not a true prophet, they are a false prophet. And it only takes getting one wrong. You understand that? And I promise you, this is where I'm going to have a beef, a biblical sacrificial beef with Wayne Grudem. He has redefined the gift of prophecy in the New Testament to say that you can be up to 80% wrong. No. God said in His Word that does not change. If a prophet is wrong one time, they're proven that they have not just become a false prophet, they have been a false prophet all along. So even though they might have said a lot of things that were right, that one wrong is the flag that identifies that's a false prophet. But we need to take that a step deeper, because we're not talking about prophesying here. We're not talking about foretelling the future. When we understand what the Bible teaches about what the role of a prophet was, we go back, one of the first instances is with Moses. God told Moses to go. He called him at the burning bush and he told him to go and to lead the people out of Egypt. And what did Moses say? Well, he stood up and made a Charlton Heston-like speech. Have you ever thought it was funny to listen to Charlton Heston in that movie so eloquently say, "I can't talk right"? The point was, biblically, what we understand is that probably Moses had a pretty severe stutter. And he did not think that he could get his message across. If God was trusting him to be the spokesman, he thought he was going to fumble it and not be able to clearly articulate the message of God. And it got to the point that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And so he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he's also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God." He goes on in chapter 7, verse 1. He used the word spokesman in chapter 6. In chapter 7, he says, "So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet." So a prophet, as Jesus is using the term here, is one who claims to speak for God. So that drives this even further home, that this is someone pretending to be a minister. They look the part, they sound the part, they like to play the part, but they're just playing a part. It looks right, it smells right, it sounds right. Most of the time, that's what is so dangerous about false doctrine, is it usually doesn't ever start out with the big things. It's usually the little things. I'll tell you what's frightening about our day and our age now in the church in the West. They're not hiding the little things or the big things anymore. Now people are just jumping off the deep end. And they're preaching as truth, absolute heresy that's been decided from the earliest church councils. And they're coming back in and trying to redefine what God's Word says. And they're doing it with no shame, with the belief that if you can raise a crowd, if you can raise money, that's God's blessing. I'm sorry, if you read the Scripture, that was the promise that Satan made, wasn't it? Do this and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Well, these ravenous wolves, and as the Bible talks about wolves, this is not a good thing. These are not just scavengers. These are those who would come in and who would destroy the people of God. In Jeremiah 23, we read, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. If a preacher is really preaching the word of God, the people under that preaching are going to be sanctified by it. It's a means of grace to them. That's part of the benefit of gathering and assembling and hearing the word preached. You understand, preaching is not just my role on Sunday morning. We are all involved in the preaching of the Word. It's God's Word that's being expounded so that all of us together can listen to what God has to say. And as the Word is rightly preached, we are collectively and individually sanctified by it. So we grow in grace. Well, if it's a wolf, if it's not somebody who's preaching the Word of God, then they're going to continue to encourage people to serve themselves. They're going to preach things like follow your heart. They're going to tell you to do what makes you feel good, what makes you feel comfortable, what builds your self-esteem, because we want to build you up. You understand where Jeremiah's ministry started. God said, I've got to pull it up, I've got to root it up, I've got to tear it down, I've got to knock it over. Then I have something to build with. You realize it's a 4-to-2 ratio there, 4 tear downs to 2 build ups. Why is that? Because we take a step forward and 3 back, right? We've done this, or 4 back, or 5 back. Well, take another step forward. It's not where you are, it's the direction you're headed, and understand there's no neutral. You're either moving forward or backwards. Here the warning is about those prophets who would come in, and they would be preaching things that lead people to continue in evil. And they're like wolves. Ezekiel 22 says her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. What a perfect picture Jesus then chooses to talk about false teachers. They're there to destroy people. Why? It's the same reason that the faith healers never go to the hospital. Have you noticed that? If your town is having a healing crusade and he's not at the hospital, and they selectively screen the people who are going to be brought forward to get healed, they are pulling your leg. Literally. Watch them. Pulling your leg. It's all a show. It's all a scam. But here, there are those who are tearing people down. They're shedding blood. They're destroying people. Why do they do this? This is what's amazing, because we've got another little guy with big smile and white teeth down in Houston. And he likes to tell you that you are what your Bible says you are. And he doesn't read those parts that say you need to repent. He tells you that he won't use the word repent because he doesn't want people to feel bad. He wants them to have a good feeling toward God. And as he preaches these things that sound really good, have you ever noticed the people under his ministry are always miserable? They're always behind on their bills. They're always out of work. They're always hurting. They're always sick. Something is always wrong. Why is that? He's got to ensure that that's the case. Otherwise, they wouldn't keep coming back to listen to him tell them how much better it would be if they would just give what little money they had to him. And then he'll claim he doesn't take a salary from the church. Blah, blah, blah. He's a liar. He's a false teacher. We don't stone them anymore. Sometimes. These ravenous wolves come in and they take advantage of the sheep. They harm the sheep. They want to shed blood. They want to destroy. They murder with their mouths. They are assassins verbally in the way that they handle the word of God. Zephaniah 3 says her princes in her midst are a roaring lion. Her judges are evening wolves. They leave not a bone till morning. They come to distort the truth. In Acts chapter 20, we read in verse 29 and 30, for I know this, that after my departure, Paul talking to the Ephesian elders, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. These are those who do two things. They distort the truth and they draw away the disciples. To distort the truth is to preach an easy message, an easy faith, an easy life. Nothing that contradicts, nothing that causes people to feel bad, only what makes them feel good about themselves. This is distorting the truth. A.W. Pink said of this, "There is nothing in their preaching which searches the conscience and renders the empty professor uneasy. Nothing which humbles and causes the hearers to mourn before God, but rather that which puffs up, makes them pleased with themselves, and to rest content in a false assurance." The purpose of conviction, the purpose of being confronted with the Word of God, is so that we will feel miserable, and in that misery run to the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit. So that we will run to Christ. This is the joy that we find in conviction. Is discipline and conviction fun? Not the word I would use for it. If discipline's fun, something's wrong with you. All right? If it's discipline, and if it's chastening, and if it's conviction, those things weigh heavy on us to the point that David, describing it in the Psalms, he says it's like his very life is being squelched out of him. He's just drying up and shriveling to death under the hand of God in conviction. And yet what happens immediately in the Psalms, Psalm 51, Psalm 32, as David confesses his sin, he talks about the heavy weight of conviction. And then he gets to the point where he confesses his sin. And what's the very next verse every time? "I'm going to tell the congregation about the goodness and the grace of God." Immediately there's a change and there's joy and there's revival and there's refreshing. Why? Because the conviction has done its job and it's brought us back to Christ and we've confessed our sin and we've been restored in our fellowship with Him. And that brings a flood of joy to know we've been forgiven. To know that that conviction worked a purpose, and that purpose was not destruction, it was restoration, to bring us back into the condition where we needed to be. Here, the false teachers come in like ravenous wolves to draw the disciples away, to either get them to follow themselves or not to follow Christ. Jeremiah 50, verse 6, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place." A shepherd who is not a true shepherd will lead the people of God astray. More and more, the people of God who are the people of God will hear, will understand, will wake up and will get out. They'll move on and flee. The problem is those who are ensnared, those who can't get away. Let me tell you what this looks like, by the way, and here's the true danger of this. There are those who we think, they're a good guy, they're a good teacher, they're not all that deep. I mean, they're not an outright heretic. We would disagree with some things. And there are people who are sitting under those pastors, and they're not content with it, and they want the Word of God, and they hunger to hear it preached. They're wanting the meat of the Word of God served up to them. That's why I love MacArthur. MacArthur says, as a preacher, remember, you're not the chef, you're the server. You're just bringing the food to the table. And as you do that, if we've got somebody in a church that's not doing that, and there are sheep that are hungry, here's one of the number one ways that I think people get drawn away into error. The rest of the family doesn't believe as deeply as they do. They're not as hungry as they are. Or there might be some doctrinal differences where there's not an awareness of the doctrines of grace or even Reformed theology. And this is the line that I hear. Well, I'd rather go and sit under a Reformed teacher, under sound teaching, under solid exposition, but my family's just not there yet, so I need to stay here with them. That's dereliction of duty as a spiritual leader. To say, they're not getting fed the Word, so I've got to stay here with them while they starve. Because for me to leave would upset the home. We need more moms and dads willing to upset the home to go where the Word of God is faithfully preached. To go hear the Word. And to care enough for their family to say, you need to come and you need to hear this. And even if you don't like it, come anyway. Why? Because the first call of the gospel is deny yourself. Deny yourself. Sometimes it's difficult to sit under hard preaching, isn't it? Sometimes it's difficult because it takes a while to get to the encouragement. I know when I preach through the Old Testament books, there are some of you I watch, there's some of you thinking, all right, this is getting real Old Testament-y in here. That's why we always take it to the gospel. That's why we always take it to point to Christ. Because that's the whole reason the Old Testament was given to us in the first place. To give us the shadows and types that are revealed in the person of Christ. But if we're not in the Word, if we're being misled by these false teachers, they will distort the truth, and by that they will draw disciples away. They don't make it a priority to preach Jesus. Here's what false teachers preach. You. They don't preach Christ. Christ is just an accessory to your life. I've said it before, it's like he's a spare tire. He's in the trunk. If you got a flat on the road, you'll get him out and you'll put him on. But as soon as things smooth back out, back in the trunk he goes. There are people who say, God is my co-pilot. Forget that. God's driving. He's sovereign. He's in control. You should be glad that he put you in the trunk and even let you in the car. You look at what false teachers do. They don't preach Christ. They appeal to your flesh. They want to build up your pride, your sense of self-worth and self-esteem. Understand, not that it's not wrong to see your worth, but understand, there are those who will tell you that you know your worth by saying that God was willing to give His Son for you. No, you don't. You see how sinful you are that it took Christ being offered as the sacrifice to save you. And that doesn't say anything about your worth, but it says everything about the worth of Christ. That's why the proclamation is worthy as the Lamb that was slain. Does that mean we're unworthy? Yes, and we need to get used to it. We are not worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. And where do we find our worth then? In the Lamb. In Him, in our union with Him, in our walk with Him, in our relationship with Him. What are people looking to for their worth today? It seems everything but Jesus Christ. Look to Christ. Find your worth in union with Him. Jesus goes on here. He says, "You will know them by their fruits." He says this twice, at the beginning and at the end. You'll know them by their fruits. And in verse 20, "Therefore by their fruits you will know them." You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. There are those who will start in Matthew 7 and say, "Judge not." But it can't mean what they say it means, because by the time we get to verse 16 and 17, we're being told, "Inspect the fruit." And if you want to play word games, fine, don't judge. But be a fruit inspector. What are you doing? You're judging the fruit. See, it doesn't work. Judge the fruit. Look at the fruit that's being produced. What? Now, this is the question. What is the fruit? Because this is where we get confused. What is the fruit? First, anybody who's teaching the Word of God to you, you need to examine their lives and their character. Why is that? Because you understand, in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, do you realize that all of the qualifications, all of the qualities given for those who would be an elder in the church, who would be preaching the Word of God and shepherding the church of God, do you understand there is not a doctrinal test in 1 Timothy or in Titus? It's a character test. You read the list. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of an elder, he desires a good work. He must be blameless. And that word is now modified by everything else that follows it. He is pure. He's a one-woman man. He's temperate. He's sober-minded. He's of good behavior. He's hospitable. He is able to teach. He's not given to wine, meaning not addicted or controlled by it. He's not violent. He's not greedy for money, but gentle. He's not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, not a new believer, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. These are character qualities. Now, can you have all of those characteristics and teach false doctrine? It'll look like it for a while. But the need for the qualities is that what we believe affects how we behave. And if we're believing the truth, we will see its outworking in our life. So when you look at the character of a minister of the gospel, of a preacher, of a pastor, when you look at his character, you're looking for the evidence of sound doctrine that works in his daily life and in his family life. Examine his character. Is it any wonder why most pastors in most large churches are inaccessible to their people? You only see them way up there on stage. You never actually ever bump into them in person or get to visit with them or talk to them. There are staff members and underlings to deal with all of that. You go. You need that, go to the deacons. This is why I've got to have it as a priority for me. If you need something for me, even if I'm busy, even if I'm working during the week, you text me, you email me, you call me, and if I can't answer right away, I'll get back to you. And people who have done that, you can testify to this. I'll get back to you. Why? Because we need to be fellowshipping. I need to be shepherding you. I need to have you disciple me and challenge me. And you need to know me, because you're trusting me to handle the Word of God for you. There's got to be an evidence of a life of character that matches the Scripture. The other fruit that we need to look at is look at the lives and the character of the people listening to the preacher. Because what he preaches to them bears fruit in their life, just as what he believes bears fruit in his life. Here's the point. Somebody said, if you think getting the Holy Spirit makes you roll around on the floor, laugh uncontrollably, and bark like a dog, that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't make you run around the sanctuary seven times without breaking a sweat. The Holy Spirit makes you holy. The Holy Spirit points you to Christ and gives you a hunger for the Word of God. So if you're going to tell me you've got the Spirit, then you better be doing things biblically. That's a fruit we can test. Look at what is being produced in the life, what is being produced in the character of the hearer. Look at the result of their teaching. Here's the other thing that history has proven to be consistently true. A false teacher may only be off by a little bit, but the people who hear him will be off a little bit more, and the people who hear them will be off a little bit more, and the people who hear them will be off a little bit more. It's the idea, MacArthur's illustration of that is if you're in an airplane and you've got a setting on the compass and you're 1 degree off, you may think, that's just 1 degree. 1 degree, that's nothing. Fly 1,000 miles. And that 1 degree then has you so far off course you don't know where you are or how to get where you were going. Look at the trajectory of those who are listening to the teachers and the preachers. And if they're exhibiting all of these qualities in the opposite, if they're not temperate, they're not sober-minded, they don't have good behavior, they're not hospitable, they're addicted to things, they're violent, they're greedy, they're not gentle, they argue all the time, look at who they're listening to. Because what we find is false teaching will beget false teaching. And by the way, please don't limit 1 Timothy and Titus. Don't limit the qualities for an elder just to the elders. You understand those qualities? That's the goal for every Christian. Why? Because the elder is to be a mature believer, a mature follower of Christ. And so that's the goal for all of us. I promise you this, the pastor should not be, and I don't believe I am, the most mature believer in this congregation. That's not the requirement. The requirement is to be mature, not the most mature. We all should be trying to attain to these qualities and to these characteristics in our lives. Because to be like this is to be like Christ. That's who we are modeling. The false teachers don't do that. They'll lead you astray. When you look at the fruit, good fruit, the good fruit is pointing people to Christ, pointing them to be like Him. To bear good fruit and to help with the production of good fruit is to challenge things that hinder the growth of good fruit. This is the narrow way that we just covered last week. There is a narrow, difficult way. But if you find it and you're on it, that leads to life. That's pointing people. Lloyd-Jones says that's pointing people to Christ. Point them to the narrow way. Point them to Christ to be like Him. And if you have to say, follow me, do it like Paul did. Follow me only and as I follow Christ. Because Christ is what is in view here, not Paul. Paul is not saying, imitate me so you can be like Jesus. He says, imitate Jesus, and if you see Jesus in me, you can imitate that. Imitate the Jesus that you do see in me. But don't just imitate me to imitate me. This good fruit, this pointing people to that narrow way, it's manifest, it's made plain in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. We're familiar with the fruit of the Spirit. Understand, by the way, that fruit is singular. I've told you this before. Grammar and words matter. Fruit, not fruits of the Spirit. Why is that? Take a look at an orange, take a look at a grapefruit. There's sections in the fruit. It's all one fruit, but there are sections. If you look at our spiritual growth, there are too often we look like an ugly fruit. Because there are parts that are really good, and we've got the joy, the love, and the peace down, but we don't have the gentleness and the self-control down. And so we're really juicy on one side and shriveled up on the other. We need to be bearing this fruit, this whole fruit, as it's born through us by the Spirit. What is the fruit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are of Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. This is walking in the Spirit. This is where we're given the admonition earlier in verse 16. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Part of the good shepherd through the under shepherd's job in teaching us the Word of God is to teach us how to bear good fruit. How to be used of the Spirit to bear this fruit. To live the Beatitudes that we've talked about. To have those things present. We also understand that good fruit here, the word good and bad is not referring to healthy and unhealthy or ripe or rotten. That's, some have taken it to mean that. It's actually much more simple than that. Good means real. And bad means that it's wrong. There's just something not right about it. It's the idea that you would see a fruit that looks like a good fruit. And you may have done this if you've had certain kind of berries that grow wild in your backyard. And you think, ooh, that looks good. And ooh, the birds like that. No, I'm going to like that. And you pick one of those berries off and you eat it. And suddenly you can't open your mouth because of the pucker. Woo! That was tart. That needs to sweeten. That needs to ripen just a little bit. You thought it was a good fruit. Now, unless you're into that kind of stuff and you like that. Ooh! No. That's the difference. It looks like the fruit that you think it is. And it's not rotten, but it's not satisfying. It's not good. It's not real. There is no nourishment. You see, fruit, spiritual fruit, nourishes us and others. It's using these gifts and bearing this fruit for others. Do you understand? There is not a spiritual gift in the Bible that is given to edify ourselves with. You understand that? Not a gift. All the gifts of the Spirit that are given are for the edifying of the body and others in the body. And us as part of that body, but they're never given to edify self. That's a bad fruit. That which ministers to others and satisfies others and nourishes others, that is the good fruit. Jeremiah 3:15, God says, I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding to help you know and understand God's Word, because by knowing and understanding God's Word, what else do you know and understand? God, because that's who is revealed to us in the Word. In 1 Peter 5, we read this warning. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. How do you do that? Serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So we need to inspect the fruit in the life of the teacher and the lives of those who hear the teacher and see if it is good, Christ-honoring fruit borne by the Holy Spirit. The word picture that he uses when he says you'll know them by their fruit, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes? Now this is interesting because in the Middle East there is a thorn bush and it looks like it's bearing grapes. But when you get up to it, it's not a grape. And it's not going to be nourishing and it's not going to be good at all. The other example is figs from thistles. There is a thistle that grows shaped like a fig. And in the distance, in the heat, it looks like a fig. And if you want a sweet, juicy fig on a hot day and find out it's just a thistle, have you ever eaten a thistle? No, you see a thistle, you don't even think about putting it in your mouth unless you're 2 years old. And then you learn really quickly why you don't put thistles in your mouth. It's false. It's fake. It looks like something it is not. And it turns out not to be any good. He says that even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears the bad fruit. The bad fruit, Galatians 5 gives us a glimpse of this. These are the works of the flesh that precede the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I want you to go home and I want you to do a little homework. I've got this actually online. You can look it up if you want to. I've got a chart that shows you the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, side by side. Here's an interesting fact. Pastor mentored me, pointed out, and it actually turned out to be true. If you take the works of the flesh and line them up side by side with the fruit of the Spirit, for each fruit of the Spirit, there are two counterfeit works of the flesh. What is the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. What are the first two works of the flesh? Adultery and fornication. Counterfeits for the truth that can be produced in us by the Spirit. And it works that way all the way down the list, where you see the works of the flesh are just counterfeits. It's fake fruit. It's you trying to attain some spiritual good in your life, but for the wrong reasons, without faith, listening to either erroneous teaching or acting sinfully, and the fruit that is produced turns out to just be the works of the flesh. Jeremiah 6:14 warns, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. These are the false teachers bearing bad fruit. They tell you everything's okay. Peace, everything's good. Is it all good? If you're at a point in your Christian life, and I'm not saying you can't be content and can't have peace that passes all understanding, but if you're at a point in your Christian life right now today where there's not something wrong, you just hadn't found it yet. Right? We live in a fallen world. We suffer daily. We have to get out of bed. Who invented that? Ugh. Right? And it's hard when the days get cold, isn't it? You're under the warm covers and the days get cold. Yeah. We're such wimps. We fight the flesh. And it is a battle. We need to be looking for the good fruit, not the bad fruit, not the works of the flesh, not those teachers who tell you everything is okay. Listen, everything's not okay. But God rules and reigns. And everything for a while in your life may not be okay. But you know what? Jesus didn't come to make it okay. He came to bear fruit through us so that when it's not okay, we can have self-control and be long-suffering and have faithfulness and goodness and peace and joy and love. And have you ever noticed how the fruit of the Spirit works? You're most often aware of the fruit of the Spirit when you're actually experiencing a negative or opposite emotion of the fruit. It's when you feel abandoned and hurt and rejected that you come to know the love of God. It's when you are grieving and are sorrowful over legitimate things that make you weep, and yet you're undergirded by joy, the joy of the Lord that is your strength. This is how the fruit of the Spirit works. It has nothing to do with outward manifestations of feelings. That's why so much of what the false teachers do is so fake. It manipulates your feelings by projecting a feeling that's not true. It's a false peace. It points you to yourself instead of to Christ. Jeremiah 23:2, therefore thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. Any pastor who's been a pastor for any length of time, and anybody who's thinking about going into the ministry, needs to spend some time in the book of Jeremiah before they do. Because God has some strong warnings about those who would assume to shepherd His flock and then do a poor job of it, who would scatter the sheep or would harm them. The bad fruit's also seen, as Pink said, those who preach no disturbing doctrine. It's a nice, comfortable message that pleases everybody and that leaves you feeling good. I remember one time early in my ministry, this was at least probably 25 years ago, ministering and preaching, and was preaching a series on showers of blessing out of Ezekiel chapter 33. God's showers of blessing. And the fact that the showers of blessing come after the drought and the famine and the hardship, and then God sends refreshment. And I thought it was an uplifting, encouraging message. And on the way out, one of the men in the church said, why do I always feel so bad after I hear you preach? I would just like to come to church one Sunday and leave feeling good. And I'm thinking to myself, and that was not hellfire, brimstone, you're an awful sinner. That was an encouraging message about the blessing, refreshing of God and revival after tough times and after spiritual drought. And that made him feel bad? What was God convicting him of? I didn't know. I wasn't sure. But there are those who will only preach ever a nice, comfortable message that makes everybody happy and makes everybody feel good. Listen, how long would you keep going to a doctor that every time you went to the doctor with something wrong with you, they told you something made you feel better, but you only felt better emotionally and you never got healed? Would you keep going to that doctor? Some of the latest things going on in the world of healthcare, it wouldn't surprise me if people kept going to a doctor who just told them what made them feel good. But do they deal with the problem? Do they deal with the issue? Do they bring actual, real relief from the issue? You have to rebuke to do that. You have to confront to do that. This also, by the way, is a preacher who is never criticized or persecuted for his preaching. But he's always defended, even when he's wrong. Because, you know, his heart's in the right place. So we cut him a little slack. But he's never criticized. I love what Leonard Ravenhill said. Leonard Ravenhill preached himself literally out of 7 denominations. He got fired and dismissed as a minister from 7 different denominational groups. And was preaching. One of the last times I heard him preach, said that he was interviewing for his next denomination to get booted out of. What did he mean? He means wherever he goes, he's going to preach the Word of God, whether people there like it or not. And as he preaches the Word of God, God's going to move. And when God moves, Satan doesn't like it, and he moves against it. And the preacher will be criticized, and he will be persecuted, and he will receive anonymous notes that tell him to get out of town. Or he will be taken to the edge of town and threatened. This has happened, where people will threaten, and they will send anonymous notes and do all sorts of things to those who preach the truth of the Word of God. My favorite anonymous note was, not many people in this town like your kind of preaching. It's time to move on. Hallelujah. I didn't have to decide to do that. They decided it for me. Shake your dust. Shake dust off the feet. Move on. Go where the Word of God needs to be preached, where it wants to be heard. But these preachers are never criticized. And if you criticize them, and if you point out there, oh, you're mean. You are so mean. He's just making people feel better. He's just lifting people up in these hard times. We don't need to be lifted up by lies in hard times. We need to be bolstered with the truth. Our feet need to be on the solid rock. That doesn't mean that preaching has to be nasty and make you feel bad all the time. But you have to understand that sometimes in that conviction and in that rebuke of sin, that's where the healing comes. That's where the restoration comes. That's where the sanctification comes. That's where the preacher is doing his job to edify us and to build us up. The other thing I do hope you realize when it comes to preaching the Word of God, for any conviction or rebuke that you get, I've been in this text all week. You're just getting a little bit of it on Sunday morning. There are times on the ride home, somebody will look at me, and by somebody, of course, I mean Renee, and she'll say, God spanked you today, didn't He? Yep. She knows. She knows the look when I'm getting it. Yes. Because that's how the Word of God works. Because we stand and preach it not as perfect men, and you listen to it not as perfect listeners, but the Word of God conforms us to the image of Christ. And while that's hurting us at times, that is a joyful thing. Because it means that God is not leaving us where we are, but He loves us enough to discipline us as His children. Titus warns us, Paul warns Titus in Titus chapter 1, there are many insubordinate, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things that they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even the mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. These are the false teachers that we're warned about. Nothing that comes from them is truly sweet. It's not good fruit. It's sour. It's not rotten, but it's wrong. This is why we understand it's not what the fruit looks like. It's what the fruit is that matters. How do you test the quality of the fruit? Taste it. Experience it. I was teaching a children's sermon one time on the fruit of the Spirit, and I likened it to an orange. And I said, this is an orange, and we know it's an orange because when you squeeze it, what comes out? Orange juice. I said, well, we've been given the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit to be growing in our lives. And so when we are pressured and squeezed by circumstances in life, what kind of juice comes out? And the best answer from the group was a little boy stood up and said, I know, Spirit juice. Exactly. What comes out when you're squeezed? That's how you examine the fruit. The proof there, it's in the tasting. It's to know that belief leads to behavior. And when he talks about good trees and bad trees, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, I will be honest. These are the most difficult verses in this paragraph. Because you read that and you say, well, a good tree can't bear bad fruit. But I look at my life and I see the fruit of the Spirit, but I also see the works of the flesh. How's that happening? What does he mean here? Well, what we understand is there are good trees and there are bad trees. How do you know? Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees don't bear good fruit. Really, the key here is that we're not looking at a tree that bears good and bad fruit, and you have to pick and choose, and some of it's ripe and good and some of it's not, and we got to pick and choose. No, if you've got a good tree, you know that you might have to let it ripen to have the fruit like you want it, but it's a good tree. It consistently gives you good fruit. What a bad tree will never do is bear good fruit. So Jesus actually is taking this to a point beyond looking for bad fruit. Because that's our inclination to say, okay, I see good fruit here, I see bad fruit here. What happens if you see both? Understand, a bad tree will not bear good fruit at all. So you have to test the fruit. You have to inspect the fruit. That's the lesson here, to know them by their fruit. Because it might look good, it might sound good, and for a while it might even taste good, but it's going to make you spiritually sick. Something is wrong. Something is off. Something is bad in that fruit. So look, because fruit, trees, bear fruit according to their nature. That is why you can have two peach trees in an orchard together, and one of them produces good peaches and the other doesn't. The difference is not that one produces bad peaches, is that one does not produce good peaches. Now, what is the orchard person in charge of the orchard? What are they going to do with a tree that never bears a good peach? Cut it down. It's going to be cut down. It's going to be thrown in the fire. It's exactly what Jesus says. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The fire is the fate of worthless trees that bear bad fruit. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, or this is John the Baptist, coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, you baby serpents, baby snakes, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Indeed, I baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Two baptisms here that Jesus is bringing with him. One is the baptism of the Spirit to bring union with him. The other is the baptism of fire, which is the wrath of God and judgment. This is what Christ is bringing. You will either be baptized in the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit, or you will never bear that because you are not in Christ, even though you may protest at the day of judgment and say, I even cast out demons in your name. Look at all that I did. We'll get there next week. Most frightening verses in the Bible. Depart from me, I never knew you. Because there was no true good fruit. This is the parable of the soils. There are those who receive the seed and spring up immediately, but they never bear good fruit. Meaning that it's only the seed that falls in the good soil that shows us a truly converted person. The fate of the worthless tree then is the fire. Again, on the basis not of what it does, of bearing bad fruit, but what it does not do. It doesn't bear good fruit. So here's the application for us today. If we do look at our lives, beyond looking at false teachers, look at ourselves, look at what we're being taught, what we're learning, how we're being taught the Word of God. As we look at our lives, what is the fruit that we see? And if we're concerned that we see some good fruit and some bad fruit, and we might be upset about that and should be upset about that, we need to go back to John chapter 15, because here is our assurance this morning. We're warned against false teachers because they distort you from the truth. They distort the truth, lead you away from the truth. They don't ever bear good fruit. Here's what you look for then. Are you bearing any good fruit at all? Now, the answer to the question is, no, you're not. Why? Because it's the Spirit bearing the fruit through you. So what you're looking at is not the evidence of your works. You're looking at the evidence of the Spirit doing things through you and with you. What is the Spirit accomplishing with you? Because if you are not saved, you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you are not saved, you can't bear good fruit because the Spirit's not in you to bear it, for you to see it, to have the proof in the fruit. Look at how your life is producing fruit. And remember what Jesus says in John 15. "I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." Meaning every branch that doesn't bear good fruit, he takes away. What does that mean? It's cut off and thrown in the fire. It's burned. You thought we got good news after that. Here's the painful news. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. We know what that feels like. Snip, snip. Ow! What was that? That was the Spirit's bearing fruit with you through you, but you're still a little bit in the way, so there's a little bit more needs to be pruned and snipped off so that more fruit can be born through you. This is like what we talked about with the rewards at the judgment seat. The wood, hay, and stubble, it's burned up because that's all us. The gold, silver, precious stones, even though Christ has done it through us, it's still tainted because it was done through us, so it still needs to be purified by the fire so that we can rejoice and throw that back at the feet of Christ. Same way with the fruit. Do you see the fruit that's there? And if you see the fruit that's there, and if you notice the fruit that's there, you can't take pride in that fruit because the first thing that happens when you notice that fruit, you're going to get pruned so you can bear more fruit. So you can be more fruitful. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do enough to get by. Is that what he says? Without me, you can do a little bit. Without me, you got this. No, what does Jesus say? Without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and here is how you abide in me. Here's the answer to that question. How do we abide in him then? If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. It's being in the Word of God. Immersed in it. Reading it, praying it, singing it, memorizing it, meditating upon it. Being in God's Word. Walking with Him. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. This is why there are those who have preached and can come to say that if it seems God has to do a lot of pruning in your life, and if it seems that there's a lot of suffering, please understand, He's just removing what is hindering you from being like Christ. That really should give us a different perspective on suffering, shouldn't it? Our suffering, we think, is to our detriment. No, it's not. Under the hand of a sovereign, loving God, our suffering is one of the tools that He uses to further conform us to the image of His Son. That means the suffering is not to our detriment, it is to our benefit, because suffering removes those things that get in the way of us bearing fruit, of being fruitful. You want to know if you're bearing fruit? Look at how you respond when you suffer. What is the fruit? What's the fruit that comes out in your life? What's the fruit that comes out of your mouth? What does it look like? What does it sound like? When you're under that pressure, understand that the purpose behind it is a sovereign God who has promised to conform you to the image of His Son. The last point then is, how much does it take to be conformed to the image of His Son? Well, that's Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which after all is the least of your service to God. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? In the Word of God. So that then your life proves that God's will is good and perfect and acceptable. So don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by offering yourself daily a living sacrifice. We said it this morning in Sunday school. The only real problem with a living sacrifice is it can get off the altar. So daily, get back on that altar. You're a living sacrifice to God. Meaning whatever He has to kill in you to make you more like Christ, offer it to Him. Because anything He kills in you is keeping you from being like His Son. Does that not revolutionize the way we think about suffering? And even discipline? That the end goal is that we die completely to self. That's where the gospel starts, isn't it? Repent, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The Christian life is a life of daily death. Dying to sin, dying to myself, dying to my flesh, living to Christ, walking in the Spirit, so I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Look then at the fruit. Again, by your fruit you'll know them. And understand, seriously, there are those who will say that this only applies to teachers. No, because we're all teachers to some extent, aren't we? You want to know about your character, about your qualities? Look at the fruit your life is bearing. We like judging other people's fruit, don't we? Admit it, we do. We like it. Look at your fruit. Look at what is being produced by the Spirit in your life, or what is absent from your life, and run to Christ and abide in Him. Get in His Word and abide in Him, and let His Word abide in you. When we do, you will be amazed. I promise. You want to be astonished at what God can do with you? Abide in His Word and just watch the fruit He is capable of producing through sinful people like us. He can revolutionize the world. He did it with 11 men, didn't He? Turned the world upside down. Completely upside down. In reality, He's just turning everything right like it should have been. Put it back like it should be. This is what we can do and what is manifest for us to see when we walk in the Spirit and bear this fruit and have it borne through us. Beware false prophets. You'll know them by their fruits. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. My prayer for you in this week to come is that you will discover that yes, you are a good tree because you are bearing good fruit. And if it's just a little good fruit, that's good news. Because if you were not in Christ, you could not bear any good fruit at all. Let's pray together. Father, how we do thank you for your word this morning. For the Spirit putting the searchlight on us. To reveal sin and shortcoming, works of the flesh and bad fruit. Father, we also rejoice in the good fruit, the things that can be borne as a testimony of being indwelt and sealed by your Spirit. Father, I do pray, though, that we would not find our assurance in what we do, but that we would find our assurance in what Christ has done, and His promise that if we trust Him and call upon Him, we will be saved. I pray that You would strengthen us by Your Spirit. Assist us in this task of daily dying to self, being a living sacrifice, willingly yielding to the control of the Holy Spirit, not grieving or quenching Him, but walking in obedience. Where we doubt, where we lack faith, remind us, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Draw us by Your Spirit into Your Word, illumine our minds to it, increase our faith. And how we thank You this morning, that even when we're faithless, You're faithful, always faithful. We thank You this morning that You are God, that You are sovereign, that You do rule and reign. To the point that even those things that we think are a detriment to us are actually tools in Your hand to further conform us into the image of Christ. We thank You for doing that work in us for Your glory alone, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.